It is great to be with you. It is always great to be back in Cambridge. I'll tell you what, the years we spent here, in many ways, we've said were some of the best we ever had anywhere. Both of our girls obviously grew up here, graduated from high school here, and so we've got nothing but fond memories in so many ways of Cambridge. We're glad to be back with you this week. Looking forward to the week. John said he just finished a meeting up in Brookville, Pennsylvania. He was well fed up. John, I can relate to that. I've held two meetings up there. I know exactly what you're talking about. I remember one meeting I held there. The congregation there is spread out over a wide area as far as where they lived. And I remember on more than one occasion, we had a lunch appointment, a supper appointment, and one of them lived 25 miles one way and the other one lived 25 miles out of town the other way. And we literally, I kid you not, we left lunch and drove for supper. I'm not complaining, mind you. We're going to have a good week together. Looking forward to our time together and renewing acquaintances, and we'll get a chance to visit as the week goes on. A group of priests and Levites came to John the Baptist on one occasion with a simple question. They just simply asked him, John 1, verse 19, who are you? Now, that's a valid question. They weren't ready for his answer. He explained who he was not. They said, are you the Christ? He said, no. Are you Elijah? No. Are you that prophet that we've been waiting for? No. Then they ask him again in John 1, verse 22, then who are you? Now, that's a valid question, as we said. That's a question of a major concern that concerns most of us. They wanted to know who they were dealing with. Basically, they were asking him if he had the authority to do the things he was talking about doing. But you know, that question is interesting. Who are you? That's asked 54 times in the Bible. It's important to us that we know who people are. When somebody has a new baby, what's the first question we ask? What's its name? Because the name makes a difference. The first thing we do when we meet someone is exchange names. I won't remember it, but we're going to exchange it anyhow. And then we'll have to ask again a little bit later on, because we do want to get those names fixed, because names of the identity of the person really does make a difference. Well, I want to tell you this morning, when you were baptized into Jesus Christ, or when you are baptized, if you haven't yet been, at the point of your baptism into Jesus Christ, you gained a brand new identity. We're told in Romans 6 and verse 3 that you were baptized into Christ Jesus. And as a result of that, you are now in Christ, meaning you are a part of him and that you are identified with him. So now I want to ask you the question this morning spiritually, who are you? I'm not asking for your name. Your name's Christian. Talk more about that in a moment. But I'm going to ask you exactly what it means to be in Christ. And if someone were to stop you on the street and you knew they were asking the question in a spiritual sense, who are you? How would you answer the question? Now, there's a variety of biblical answers to that question. And for the sake of time this morning, we're just going to look very briefly at four of them. But I want you to keep these four in mind. I want you to realize something from these four. These four answers to that question, who are you, ought to be a source of tremendous encouragement and tremendous strength to us as Christians. Because it identifies us in a way that makes us very special in God's sight. And gives us very special responsibility because of who we are. Let me give you the first one for an example. Who are you? You're a disciple of Christ. Now think for just a moment what that means to be a disciple of Christ. That's not the answer that we most often give. And if somebody were to ask you spiritually, who are you? We don't usually say we're disciples, but at least we better be. On one occasion, John sent two of his disciples to follow Jesus. And it ends up saying, John 1 and verse 37, that they did. They did exactly that. They followed Jesus. Jesus looked at him on one occasion, turned around, he looked at him, and he said, who do you seek? Who are you looking for? And they addressed him at that point as Rabbi. Now, that's a rather interesting term. It means teacher. King James calls it master, but not master in the sense of a master over a slave, but master in the sense of being a headmaster or a teacher at a school. And so they looked at Jesus and they called him a rabbi. Now, there's no doubt that's who Jesus was. And so they began to follow him as disciples. Now, did you ever connect the word with disciple with the word discipline? I'm not talking about in the sense of disciplining a misbehaving child, although there is connection there, a similarity. We're talking here in the sense of the education world. In other words, you go into education, you enroll in a class or in a field of study, that's your discipline of study. So we are following a discipline as Christ becomes our teacher, we become one of his disciples. Now, it had a very real meaning in those days that we kind of lost. It literally meant follower. And in those days, commonly, teachers literally, they didn't have classrooms. They walked around, and their students walked around, followed them around, and listened to them teach. And so they literally were followers of their teacher. Well, we don't have that so much of the meaning today, but is it not a very real sense in which we follow our teacher? Or at least ought to be following our teacher? You know, the last thing Jesus told his disciples to do before he left this earth was what? Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. They were not to be the only students Jesus had. They were to make disciples in all of the nations. And they were pretty successful at it. By the time you get over to Acts 6 and verse 1, it says that the number of disciples were not just growing, they were multiplying. Well, when they became students, or became disciples, what did they become? A student. A learner. Following a teacher. But not just in the teacher in the sense of a classroom teacher. This was more specific. When they talked about a teacher, they meant more along the line of what we would call a mentor. Somebody who would give you one-on-one training in that particular field. Someone who would spend time with you in a personal way. An experienced and trusted advisor. And Jesus was going to do that with his disciples. He was going to spend 3.5 years on a very personal basis with them, day in and day out, training them, mentoring them in exactly what he wanted them to be. You know, Jesus Christ wants to have that same kind of personal mentor relationship with each one of us. He wants daily to instruct us in what he wants us to know. And he wants us to follow his teachings and learn from him as our rabbi or as our teacher daily. He left us an example to follow. An example, Peter says, that you should follow in his own steps. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And as we follow, we learn. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Do anybody remember the next phrase? And learn of me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and come learn of me. Come learn what I want you to know. He's our mentor. And we need to be learning from him every single day. Now, that's not as much a given as you might think. Didn't you have teachers in school that you really didn't learn much from? And not necessarily the teacher's fault. Maybe you didn't pay much attention. Teacher was one time asked about a particular person. Said, "Isn't he one of your students?" The teacher said, "No, he attends my class, but he's not a student." Right? I have to confess, I had some classes, particularly in college, where I attended the class, but I wasn't much of a student. I didn't learn much. It wasn't the teacher's fault; it was mine. Well, brethren, we cannot be satisfied just to attend the classes taught by Jesus. We got to be students. And that means we have to do the homework assignments. And we have to be prepared for the tests. And we have to be ready to put into practice what we learn. And we have to delve into it until we grasp it. You are a disciple. That's a beautiful thought. You are learning from the master teacher. You are a disciple. But I got to ask this question. If Jesus were to hand out report cards today, how would you do? Would yours be one of those you would like to take home and show mom and dad, or would it be one that you try to figure out how to hide this thing and hope parent-teacher conferences don't show up too soon? If Jesus were to give you a report card today on how you're doing as a student, how would you do? Let's try another one. Who are you? You're a saint. Now someone says, now wait a minute, Phil, now you're really getting carried away here. There's no way I'm a saint. I come way short of that. Well, actually, you are. And I know you are because the Bible says that you are. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says in verse 2, he says, I'm writing to the church of God who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus. You, he says in Corinth, are called to be saints. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Corinthian congregation, you know they sure didn't act like saints ought to act sometimes, did they? You make a rather long list of problems that Paul had to deal with in the Corinthian church, and they sure didn't act like Christian people ought to act all the time. They fought among themselves. They accepted immorality. Some of them denied the resurrection. But Paul still says, you're saints. Well, how in the world could they be saints? Well, we have to understand the definition of the word saint. The problem is that many just don't understand the term at all. Most people, if you ask them what a saint is, you get one of two answers. A saint is somebody who died, and after they died, were pronounced to be saints by somebody in a position of authority or power to make that call. And if you can prove that there's a couple of miracles that happened under your watch, and that you had a level of righteousness that was above some other people, somewhere in 100, 200 years, somebody might declare you to be a saint, but you got to be dead first. You don't read anything resembling a second cousin to that in the Bible. The other word that people usually look at the word saint is, it means somebody who is a better moral person than other people. You know, you've heard it. Well, boy, that woman sure is a saint. And we mean usually by that she's willing to give of herself. She sacrifices of herself. She puts herself out for other people. And we say that woman's a saint. But notice that Paul says, you at Corinth are saints. And he said the same thing to the church at Ephesus that he wrote to them and called them saints. So I've got to ask this question. In what sense are we saints? And we are. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. Although, we don't usually use that word to apply it to ourselves. So I ask the question, what is a saint? What does the word mean? Anybody know? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about it. The word saint in the Bible sometimes is translated holy. In the original language, the same word. I don't know why sometimes we translate saint and sometimes holy, but it's the same word in the original. To be a saint means to be holy. We are commanded to be holy. Be ye holy, for as I am holy, saith the Lord. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. So what does it mean to be holy? If I can figure out what it means to be holy, then I'll know what it means to be a saint. So what does it mean to be holy? All right, let me ask you, remember a story with me? Back in the third chapter of the book of Exodus, Moses has been he's been out of Egypt now for 40 years. For 40 years, he's been taking care of his father-in-law's sheep there in the wilderness of Sinai, around the base of Mount Sinai. And up on Mount Sinai at times. And up on the mountain one day, he sees a sight that he thought was quite amazing. There's a bush over there on fire, but it didn't burn up. It just sat there with the flames and was never consumed. And he says, I think I'll go look at that thing. Wouldn't you? And as he approached that bush, you remember the story. Who spoke to him? God spoke to him out of the burning bush and told him what? Moses, take off your shoes, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Does anybody here remember this? I have to watch that every time I quote that. Anybody remember the Sunday up here I had, I think it was here, maybe somewhere else, I told Moses, take off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground? Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I got to ask this question. What was holy about it? Moses had kept sheep in this area for 40 years. That's dirt. Yesterday it was dirt. Today it's dirt. Tomorrow it'll be dirt. But today it's holy dirt. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. What made that spot holy? God did. God set it apart. The word holy or sanctified. And if we had an English word sanctify, that's exactly what it would mean. To make holy or to make a saint means to set apart for a specific religious purpose. So God took a spot on Mount Sinai that day and set it apart for a specific religious purpose that day. And he told Moses, I want you to get down into Egypt and bring my people out of slavery. The next day, if Moses went back there, it wasn't holy dirt anymore. Because it was not set apart for that purpose anymore. Brethren, you and I have been designated for a religious purpose. You want to get a boost to your self-esteem? Think about this one. Out of all the people in the world, God has designated you as one of his chosen special people. Now, you volunteered for the job by doing what he told you to do. But once you obeyed him, he said, you're now part of my chosen special group. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. King James says that we are a peculiar people unto God. Well, that word peculiar has changed meanings through the years. I know some peculiar people, but that's not what he's talking about here. The word here literally means God's own special people. In the sense that my car is peculiar to me. It's mine. It's not yours. It's mine. And we are a special people set apart by God to himself. And this involves living holy, sanctified, godly lives. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 a moment. We're going to let Paul tell us exactly what he means, what God means by this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 3 of that chapter, Paul writes the following. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The word, if there were such a word in the English, Paul could be saying, for your holification, to make you holy, to make you sanctified. This is the will of God, your setting apartness. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. No one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Paul says, God called you apart from the world to set you apart from the world. And specifically, the illustration he uses here is so that you will not be caught up in the sin and the immorality of this world. When he says choosing your own vessel, he's saying that you will learn to choose your wife based on something other than physical appearance and lust. The world may do that. You know better than that. You have a much higher criteria on which to choose a spouse. It's not just physical lust. But he says, I'll make you different from the world. That's exactly what I want. That's exactly what God expects us to be. Not to live in uncleanness, but to live in holiness. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21, because of that, we can be sanctified and useful for the master's use. Brethren, we cannot be sanctified, set apart, holy, and be useful for the master if we think, talk, act, like, speak like everybody else in the world. If our priorities and goals are the same as everybody else's in the world, if our language reflects what the rest of the world believes, if we talk like everybody else, if we act like everybody else, we're not set apart. How are you doing living as one who is sanctified, set apart from the world? Does the world know you are set apart from them? Or do they just think you're one of them? Number three, who are you? You are a child of God. And if this one doesn't just almost send chills down your spine, I don't know what will. You know, last names fascinate me. I think it's just interesting to find out the origin of where last names came from. If you trace your family tree back far enough, you might find out if the records are sufficient for you to do so. Most of the time, or at least oftentimes, it came from the occupation of an ancestor, such as a smith, a tailor, a baker. Oftentimes, it came because of who your parents were. Johnson was son of John. Back there somewhere in the ancestry, there was somebody who was known as so-and-so, the son of John, John's son. And his family became known as Johnson. Wilson, son of Will. I found out Greer is a form of McGregor, Mac. In Scotland and Ireland means son of. Somewhere back there, I had an ancestor named Gregory. Son of Gregory. Gregory, by the way, I found out also is a watchman. I had an ancestor back there somewhere who was the son of a guard. I don't know what he guarded. I hope he did a good job. We often identify ourselves by who our parents were. You'll meet somebody new and you'll place them by saying, I knew your mom. I knew your dad. We'll even say sometimes, you know, if you'd known his father, you'd understand him. Hopefully that's a compliment. But it isn't always. But brethren, surely it is a compliment when we are just when we're talking about being a child of God. Who are you? A child of the Almighty God. Think about that for a moment. God himself said, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. What an astounding thought. A God who is almighty enough to speak the universe into existence is my Father. The one who could say, let there be light, and there was light. The one who could say, let there be a sun, and there was a sun. The one who could say, let there be life, and there was life. That's my Father. I am a child of the most powerful being in the universe. We'll talk more about that this evening. We have been literally adopted into the family of God. That's Paul's term, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, that word Abba, you find it different times in the New Testament. There's a couple of our hymns that use that term. What does it mean? Paul says that we can cry out because of what the Holy Spirit has done for us and made us a son of God, we can cry out, Abba, Father. What does Abba mean? Daddy. You know, when a child's learning to talk, they'll mumble out some syllables, and eventually one of them will come out with dada. They have no idea what they just said, but the big ugly one got all excited, so they're going to say it again. And after a while, they begin to associate dada with that particular face. When a Jewish child started talking, everybody got excited when they said Abba. That was their version of dad. But it carried with it not just a familiarity like we're thinking of, but a deep, abiding respect. But Paul says that we can address God as Abba. In Jewish culture, sometimes a slave would become so close to its family, to their masters, that they would almost become a member of the family and be thought of as a member of the family. But a slave was never allowed to use the word Abba. That was reserved strictly for the children, of the genuine children of the Father. Jesus used this word in relation to God. And so can we. Now, can you imagine a greater blessing than being a child of God? Can you imagine a greater blessing than being one the Bible describes as an heir of God and joint heir and equal heir with Christ, that we may be glorified together? Sometimes you come across a situation where some young man or young woman will conduct their lives in such ways to bring disgrace on their family. We don't do that, do we? We don't want to bring disgrace on our Father's name. We want to live as children of God who are honored to wear that name. One last one. Who are you? You're a Christian. Now, what does the word Christian mean? We talk about somebody being a Christian. Incidentally, that has become, has it not, the most common way that we refer to followers of Christ. We call ourselves Christians. It's interesting when you consider it's only used three times in the New Testament. But it has become the most common way that we refer to ourselves. What does it mean to be a Christian? A follower of. One who lives in. A dweller in. What's an Ohioan? Now, if I ask that question in West Virginia, I'll get a different answer. But I'm here. What's an Ohioan? Somebody who lives in Ohio. What's a Christian? It's somebody who lives in Christ. Where did the name come from? Who named us Christians? What's that? The Christians of Antioch were called Christians for the first time. Acts 11, verse 26. But God said it happened. This is interesting. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, Isaiah prophesied, and the Lord his people will wear a new name which the Lord himself shall call. If you go to Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and you look up that word called in the original language, it literally means divinely called. And the disciples were divinely called Christians first in Antioch. It's God who named us Christians. Now, if God chose that as his name for us, are you going to improve on that name? Is there any way to make it any better than that? Yeah, the issue is to live up to it, isn't it? You know, you talk to people out in the religious world, and good, honest, sincere people who really are doing their best in, according to their knowledge to please God, and you'll ask them what they are religiously, and they'll tell you, I am a such and such Christian. And they'll give you the name of some denomination of which they're a part, and they'll say, I'm a such and such Christian. Brethren, how can you improve on just being a Christian? How do you increase the honor of just wearing the name Christian? But we need to learn to wear this name honorably. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 4:16. If any man suffers a Christian, let him what? Let him glorify God on his behalf. Don't ever be embarrassed to say you're a Christian. That's the finest name that you could possibly wear, and God himself is the one who gave it to you. Don't ever be ashamed to tell someone you're a Christian. You see, the name signifies being a follower of Christ, and now we're right back to that idea of discipleship where we started. We're following him and his teachings, and we're wearing a divinely chosen name. Christian is not just what we do. It's who we are. We don't just do Christian things, and we don't just live Christian lives, and we don't just believe Christian doctrines. We're Christians. It's who we are. You remember when Paul stood before King Agrippa and preached to him? Remember Agrippa's response? Almost thou persuadest me to think like a Christian? Almost thou persuadest me to believe Christian doctrines? No, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Not just join some religious group, but be a Christian in our behavior, in our attitudes, in our priorities. When they finally put pressed John the Baptist with that question, "Who are you?" He finally gave him an answer. They said, "Are you the Christ?" No. "Are you Elijah?" No. "Are you the prophet we're looking?" No. "Then who are you?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." You know what he just said there? I am who I am because of Jesus Christ. And he was not ashamed to say so. We are who we are because of Christ and should not be ashamed to say so. We are disciples, students of Christ. We are saints, set apart by Christ for God's service. We're children of God. And as mind-boggling as it is, that means joint heirs with Christ. We're Christians, followers of Christ in every aspect of life. Disciples, saints, children of God, Christians, and the list goes on. So does the clock, so we've got to stop. But brethren, if those don't give you a reason to be grateful for being here this morning, I don't know what else to say. Who are you today?